try to bring you up to speed here. Remember Jesus, he had,
and we are so grateful.
As we shared with you last week, that he went into their synagogues, and it was there they were kind of just pushing his buttons, just trying to test him and trying to prove him wrong in any way, shape, form they could, you know. And of course, they unveiled nothing, you know. The Lord was absolutely perfect. Amen. And he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And they couldn't argue with his logic and his reason. And so in verse 14, we see what the outcome of all that was. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." Kind of crazy, isn't it? You look at the religions of the world today, and particularly Islam, that at the drop of a hat, without any qualms at all, are willing to destroy and kill people for their religion. But the truth is, the Jews at this time were no different. And we know that Satan's name means destroyer, right? The Bible says he was a murderer from the beginning. So it's easy to see what spirit they're of. Am I right? And so they went out to see how they might destroy him. The problem is with these Pharisees that they were just simply jealous. They were jealous because nobody was noticing them anymore. They had their eyes upon Jesus. And they didn't like the competition. And when people want the attention to be upon them instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, what they are in fact doing is they are trying to destroy Christ in the lives and in the hearts of other people. So they're really no different than these Pharisees. A lot of people today who are like that. Let's go ahead and bow our heads as we open in prayer, and we'll move on to verse 15 and 16. Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing upon this word this morning? Now, you know, I look at the way that Jesus, how he reasoned with them. And he taught them logically, but they rejected it. But he didn't strive with them. That wasn't what he's about, as we're going to see. He wasn't about striving, like, you know, trying to convince them. They either accepted it or they rejected it. But I've also read in the Scriptures, the Bible tells us that we as the children of God, it says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be patient and meek, apt to teach. If perhaps God gives other people repentance to acknowledging the truth. Only God can give them that repentance for them to be able to see the truth. And so our responsibility is simply to share it with people. If they don't receive it, we move on. You know, move on. We talked about that earlier in earlier studies when we were in the earlier chapters of Matthew. And so it tells us that's what Jesus did here in verse 15 through 16. But when Jesus knew it, what did he do? He withdrew from there. He wasn't going to have any part of the arguing with them. If they didn't receive it, there's nothing that could change their mind unless the Lord had drawn them, unless the Father had drawn them by his Spirit, which he was doing, but they simply rejected, as we're going to see. And it says, and great multitudes followed him. And what did he do? He healed them all. He healed them all. And yet he warned them not to make him known. Now, I think that verse 16, is a very important scripture, and I think it's one that not only every preacher, but anyone, whether it's an evangelist or whatever, a missionary, whatever, that fills a pulpit, they should remember this. And I think it's something that each and every one of us individually should write in the margins of our Bibles, just a reminder that it's not about us, it is about Jesus, amen? And Jesus himself did not make his ministry known. And he lived his life in such a way where it seemed like that he didn't want to advertise all of his successes because he knew the hearts of the people. He knew that they would say, this is Messiah and we want to make him king. And it wasn't his time yet. And so we find in verse 17 through 19 that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles, and he will not quarrel nor cry out. Remember what we said? Wasn't going to argue with him. Wasn't going to quarrel. Won't cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The Bible says that he's the meekest man who ever lived. Even more meek than Moses, who was before him. Didn't cry out. Didn't quarrel. He just simply taught. If people rejected it, he moved on. And he quotes Matthew chapter 42. I'm sorry. He quoted Isaiah chapter 42. And in this chapter, it's a beautiful prophecy that's really wonderfully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this is the one whom I am well pleased. My spirit is upon him. This is literally God who was teaching these Pharisees in the flesh. My spirit is upon him. And justice will come to the Gentiles through him. In other words, the fact is, with we as Gentiles, we were separated from God. Even at this time, Gentiles were separated with no hope, the Bible says, from even salvation. But Jesus has brought us who were afar off and brought us near through the blood of his cross, as the scripture says. And it says, he will not cry, neither shall a man hear his voice in the streets. You know, Jesus just simply sat and he taught. And I think that if you look at how a lot of preachers preach today, if Jesus were to hear him today, I think he would say, you know, there's really not a whole lot of need for that. Because there's a lot of theatrics out there. There's a lot of shouting, and I've heard men preach that they're very charismatic, and they'll share all these things, you know, that are of their opinion without using a single scripture many times, and they've said nothing. And yet they get people all pumped up. The important thing is, remember, it is the Word of God that brings life. It's not just the hearts and the suppositions, the ideas of man, the doctrines of men. And what has happened over the years is people have become swayed by these doctrines of men, though you can find no foundation for these things in the Scriptures, and they hold these things up almost in as equal to Scripture, you know, just like the Pharisees did with their religious dogma and doctrine, you know. And so he blended in so completely that when they even came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they couldn't even identify him without his betrayer coming and giving him a kiss. That's how much he blended in with his own disciples and with the people around him. There was no neon signs, no great big entourages, you know, shouting and whatever, and lauding him, you know, that were paid to do that. And certainly people did do that, but they were, I mean, having somebody there who, you know, saying, look at this man, what a great man, what have you. No, he did everything in humility. And through it, we have been able to experience such great grace. He goes on to describe this humility and this fact that he came in such a way that unless you're ready to receive the message, you might miss it. Because there was not somebody out there with a bullhorn. It was somebody who was just teaching quietly. It says in verse 20 through 21, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. Now, if any of you know anything about reeds, reeds grow where? In marshes, right? And really, they're really good for really only one thing. Anybody know what that is? Musical instruments. Remember, they use reeds for musical instruments. And if a reed becomes bruised or bent, it's pretty much good for nothing. It's going to leave a sour note, right? And then, of course, the flax. The flax at that time was really good for only one thing, too. They made wicks for lamps, you see. In this analogy of the reed and the flax, I believe what Isaiah is doing for us is he's describing the ministry of Jesus and how he relates to us. You see, maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're feeling kind of like a squeaky reed, you know? Yeah, you feel like, man, my life is not a beautiful song like I want it to be. You're kind of feeling bruised and bent and what have you. Or maybe you're here, you feel like that smoking wick. A smoking wick, it just fills up the room with black, dark smoke, and no light comes from it. Well, the truth is, according to what we see in this verse of Scripture, I've got good news for you this morning. The Lord will not break you, and He won't throw water on you. That's what He's trying to tell us here. He won't give up on us. Isn't that wonderful to know? He'll strengthen us, and He'll rebuild us, and He'll go as far as He can to use us for His glory. He wants your life to become brighter. He wants your life to be that beautiful, sweet, sweet song like we sing. And that, again, as we shared with you last week, that's why He went back into these synagogues, because He wasn't giving up on them. He was not going to bruise a reed. He was not going to quench a smoking flax, but He was going to continue on the message and stay on point. You see, because it was only God who could actually bring the increase in the hearts of those who heard. And who knows that over time, there were many who actually come to know that He was indeed the Son of David, the Messiah. Verses 22 through 24 says, "Then one was brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and He..." What did He do? He healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" You see, they're starting to get it. This was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. But listen, these religious people, when they heard it, because they were jealous and because they themselves had hardened their hearts and determined that they were not going to receive Jesus, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now, this was a Canaanite god, and is actually his name means the Lord of the Flies. Remember, there's a book that was written years ago called Lord of the Flies. Well, that's where that comes from. So Jesus, He continued to heal. The dumb began to talk, and the blind began to see, and these Pharisees, in refusing Him, really had no other choice in the position that they took than to begin to find some reason why these miracles happened, other than why they happened. And they began to accuse Him of doing these things by the power of Satan. Jesus was healing. He was affecting so many people that they had to come up with some explanation for this power. And it was the big lie. The big lie. And again, Jesus uses His wisdom, His logic, to show them how far off base they were. And the same thing happens today. Whenever people choose not to believe the work of the Holy Spirit, and they ascribe it to being something like brainwashing or some kind of manipulation through hypnotism or something like that, instead of attributing it to the power of God, people need to be very careful. And these Pharisees, they hated Jesus for many reasons, because He doesn't honor them the way that the common people used to. And He doesn't follow their legalistic rules and rituals, as we shared with you last week. And He teaches with authority the things that were contrary to what they were teaching. But like I said, more than anything else, is that people started following Jesus rather than them. And, you know, these Pharisees, they made out like they were supremely concerned about people and about the law and all these things. But all it was show, because what they liked and what they wanted was the prestige and the power that they had attained in that Jewish society. But the people, again, they were intrigued by the healing of this man who was demon-possessed. And so the Pharisees attempt to persuade them that this isn't the Son of David, as you suppose. This is the one who casts out demons by Beelzebub. And what they did when they did this, we were sealing their fate. Because what they were doing is they were reflecting their hearts that they had totally rejected the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that they had utterly and finally rejected God's efforts to call them to a place of repentance. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And many times, the Lord will allow the work of the Holy Spirit to be done in people's midst for the purpose of them being able to see the power of God You know, the Bible talks about how he confirms this word through signs and miracles and wonders and what have you. And people, if they begin to ascribe those things, the literal miracles that they see, to the enemy, and still maintain the fact that they don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that, my friends, is the unpardonable sin. So over the years, so many people have struggled with what the unpardonable sin is. And I know as a young person, I myself did the same thing. I remember one time when it was time for me to begin to walk by faith, the Lord, you know, his presence was seemingly, I didn't feel it. And I thought, what have I done? And the enemy immediately came and said, you blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I hadn't done anything. I hadn't done anything wrong at all. But I mean, literally, I was up all night, could not sleep. I thought I was doomed, going to hell and everything else. Has anybody else been there? Have you ever struggled with that? Where you think, oh God, what have I done? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? I'm clueless as to what the unpardonable sin was, you know, at that time. You know? But you know, if you turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, we read verses of scripture like this, and it kind of frightens you, you know? This chapter 6, this is not going to be on the screen for this one I just thought of. It talks about the fact that we are to, first of all, in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, in other words, spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay? In other words, if you're a believer, and you've got your foundation laid, which is Jesus Christ, and all the things concerning baptisms and all the sacraments, things like that. It says of doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And it says, and this we will do, if God permits. And then it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I want you to think about what this is saying here. Say somebody who's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's, notice what it says here. It says, and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come. You've experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in your life. And if you simply walk away and say, I don't believe it now, having experienced that and then writing it off, and maybe you're attributing to like I said, something like brainwashing or something hypnotism or something like that, or some kind of other manipulation, and you've tasted, and then all of a sudden you deny it, having experienced the fullness of that. That, my friend, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are people who have walked away, who have been in a backslidden state and walked away from the Lord. They've not denied the Lord, but they've walked away in sin. And they might have been gone for a long time. And then they come back. That is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible says, all manner of sin shall be forgiven. That means even if you backslide and go and fall back and you come back, it'll be forgiven. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when you experience the power of God in your life, to its fullness, and you simply turn your back on it and say, I don't want it anymore. It actually says in the Scripture that it is impossible to renew somebody to repentance once they've done that. So that means if you're here this morning and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior from your heart, you've not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because someone who's blasphemed the Holy Spirit wants nothing more to do with God. Do you see that? It's impossible for them to come to repentance. Because they crucified the Lord all over again. And so, not that it's something that we should not be concerned about. We should be concerned about, because the Bible says, take heed lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, because we're partakers. If, and that word if denotes condition, we keep our confidence steadfast to the end. So, but what I am saying this morning is don't allow the enemy to beat you up anymore and accuse you of blaspheming the Holy Spirit when you have a faith and a confidence in Jesus. Amen? You're not perfect. Get over yourself, okay? You're not perfect. The Bible says, if any man says he has not sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. We're going to sin. But that doesn't mean we should abide in sin. And when the enemy comes and says, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit because you've sinned so much. No. Jesus comes and he says, I paid the price for it. As long as we keep our eyes upon him, we have an eternal hope. But if you ever turn away from him and burn the bridge behind you, there's no hope in this life for the life to come. So I encourage you to stay faithful. The Bible says, don't cast away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We have need of patience, amen? And we need to endure. And so, in verse 25 through 26, it says, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And here again, the Lord is using wisdom and logic. He said, if I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan, then his house will be divided. And he said, Satan is literally fighting against himself. What you guys are suggesting is completely and totally irrational and illogical. Not only was it illogical, but it was hypocritical based upon what the next verse has to say. In verses 27 through 28, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God come upon you. You see, these Pharisees, they endorsed certain of their own, you know, people who went out and did exorcisms. And they met with some success, apparently. And they would go out throughout the countrysides and the communities and whatever and actually cast out demons. And so Jesus is saying, if you indict me because I freed a man from demonic power, what about those that you've endorsed? The very people that you send out. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, you must acknowledge that his kingdom is represented in me and that it is here in your very midst. These Pharisees knew that they were no match to the Lord's intellect and wisdom. Jesus goes on to say this in verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? This is a very powerful scripture, and I want to spend a little time on this morning because it is so important for us to grasp. This is a reference to really what's going on here in the situation that's behind the scenes. This was a spiritual battle that was taking place in the unseen world. The kingdom of darkness was warring against the kingdom of God. We need to realize that Satan has a kingdom. It does exist. And many people fall haplessly into his power. And many people yield to his temptations and are taken captive and bound into his kingdom. But it is the kingdom of heaven, truly, that is the kingdom of power. And Jesus has come to confront and to defeat the devil once and for all. And he wants us to know that Satan is a defeated foe. And he knows, and Satan knows, that he is a defeated foe. Why else would the demon say to Jesus, whenever he was casting them out of the swine, have you come to torment us before the time? You see, they knew that they were defeated and that there was a day in which they were going to be overthrown. The Bible says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. That means, folks, that in God's eyes, it's a done deal. The victory was won because of what Jesus would do upon the cross. That Jesus could bind the enemy and have authority over the enemy because of what he was going to do. And God the Father gave him that authority because he knew the final outcome, what was going to take place upon that cross. And Jesus has this authority to bind the enemy and then to take that spoil. What is the spoil? The spoil is you and I. Amen? He bound the strong man. He no longer has authority over you in Christ Jesus. You and I have been translated from that kingdom to God's kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's reasonable, don't you think? "Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." How are we qualified? Through Jesus Christ, through the blood. Amen? It says, "He has delivered us from where? From the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Praise God. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers." Those are all those things of the kingdom of darkness that He has overcome. "And all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." God recognizes, God the Father recognizes it in His Son, even before He went to the cross, you see. "It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether they are on the earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. And so what we see here is what Jesus has done is He has removed us from this one kingdom, or you might say this one house, and He has adopted us for His own in this other house. I was reading this story that was in a book written by Larry Crabb. Have you ever heard of Larry Crabb? He's a good Bible teacher. But I think that this is really a good allegory. He said, "A friend of mine was raised in an angry family. Mealtimes were either silent or sarcastically noisy. Down the street was an old-fashioned house with a big porch where a happy family lived. My friend told me that when he was about 10, he began excusing himself from his dinner table as soon as he could without being yelled at, and he walked to the old-fashioned house down the street. If he arrived during dinner time, he would crawl under the porch and just sit there, listening to the sounds of laughter. When he told me the story, I asked him to imagine what it would have been like if the father in that house somehow had known that he was huddled beneath the porch, and he sent his son to invite him in. I asked him to envision what it would have meant to him to accept that invitation, to sit at the table and accidentally spill a glass of water, and to hear the father roar with delight, 'Get him more water and a dry shirt. I want him to enjoy the meal.'" So Crabb goes on to say this. He says, "We need to hear the father laugh. Change depends on experiencing the character of God." Amen? It truly does. To experience the laughter of God in our lives, the joy that we are with Him, that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, makes all the difference in the world. Imagine how that young boy would have felt had the father done that, you see. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of grace and mercy, a place where God's power is at work in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way that men and women can be free from the spiritual forces that enslave them is through that invitation and accepting that invitation to come in. Amen? It's there for us all. I was talking to a woman the other day who said she was a Christian. And I believe she is. But this woman had fallen prey to a lot of wrong teaching, I believe, that's out there today. And a lot of people, meaning well, there I believe are believers. But then there are those who, the Bible says, there are those who lie in wait with every wind of doctrine to deceive people, keeping them from understanding the simplicity of the beauty of being translated from that kingdom into the kingdom of God. And that you right now, as a believer, have access to the throne of grace. And that you have the ability to be able to hear the Father laugh with delight as He delights in you in Christ. A lot of people think that God is just out to get them. What a tragedy. No, but when He sees you, He's well pleased because He sees you in His Son. That's what you've got to remember. But anyway, we've got to be careful with some of the doctrine that's out there because it robs us of the delight of knowing the power of God that we can have in our lives. Well, this woman, she told me, she said, you know what? I've got macular degeneration in my eyes. And then she said to me, well, I guess I shouldn't confess that, huh? Because, I heard that because that's unbelief and what have you. So what I told her was that, you know, there are many people who have bought into the doctrine of confessing your illness is a lack of faith. And they basically teach you that, you know, you have to have faith in your faith. But if you look at Mark chapter 11, verse 22, it says, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in your faith. No, it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Folks, we are weak in the faith. Jesus is not. And so oftentimes people think that if I have enough faith, because they look at the scripture and says, if you had enough faith, that's like a mustard, you could do this and that and the other. The truth is, Jesus is trying to point out through that message that we just don't have the faith. Those disciples didn't have the faith at that time. And the only way that they could have the faith that they needed was through much prayer and fasting. In other words, through Jesus Christ Himself. It was the same kind of a message that He was trying to deliver to them whenever He talked about to the rich young ruler. And He said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were pretty upset about that. They said, who then can be saved? And they said, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so what we see here, if we understand that we are complete in Him, meaning that though we are not righteous in and of ourselves, He is righteous. He becomes our righteousness. We don't have the ability to totally clean ourselves up, to sanctify ourselves. But He does. Through His blood, we are sanctified. We are made righteous. We are justified. But I point out to you this fact too, is the fact that we don't have the ability to have the faith needed to be able to overcome many of the things that the enemy throws at us. We are weak in the faith. We are weak, but He is strong. Amen. This is one of the reasons why Paul, when God said to Paul, when he prayed that the Lord take things away from three times, he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Essentially, he is saying, when you recognize you are weak, that's when I'm strong. You see, you begin to realize it's His faith, not ours, that we can overcome and we can gain the victory and we can gain healing. Remember, Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verse 4 through 7. And this is so simple, we often miss it. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. You can't do it without Jesus. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they are gathered them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done unto you. You see, we got to have His words within us. We got to be walking according to His will. And then we can have those things as we ask Him and allow Him to be our faith. We recognize that the power of the kingdom is in Him. In Him. In Him and Him alone. And that's how we overcome. And it is that very thing that binds the enemy. It's that very thing that ties the enemy's hands so that he cannot continue to afflict you, continue to oppress you, continue to keep you from the promises of God. It is the power of the name of Jesus Christ. All creation, Satan and everything else, is bound to fall upon their face and knees under the authority of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite references in the Bible concerning this fact that of our faith, for example, that shows that we need to ask Him to help us with His faith to be the booster that grants us what we're asking for, is Matthew chapter 17, verse 15 through 21. You all know the story about the man who brought his son who was epileptic, who says he fell into the fire many times and what have you. He came to the disciples, and here it says, Lord, have mercy upon my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. He got his finger right on it. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then his disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And so Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, like I said, this man came to Jesus, asking him to heal his son. And like I said, this is kind of like the Lord. What he's saying here is, it is, I don't know how to say it, unless to say it's kind of a rhetorical way of putting it. It's completely opposite, you know, of what we are able to do, because we are so weak in the faith, and only He can do it. But all things are possible to him that believeth not in himself or in his own faith, but in Christ, who has the ability to move mountains. Amen? I'm thankful that we can trust in Him. This man, essentially, in another gospel, said it this way, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. What is he saying? Lord, I believe, but I don't have enough faith. You be my faith. Do you see that? You be my faith. It is Jesus who gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Amen? Everything that we need. He is the I Am. And He has so many things available to His children. But if we continue to hold on to doctrines like, well, if only I can believe enough, it's up to me, it's up to me, we're missing it, because it is not up to us. It's up to us trusting in the One who purchased our healing. When it says, by His stripes we are healed, it's there for a reason, because we are healed by His stripes. And for those who trust in His faith and His sacrifice, His atonement, it's available for us. Amen? Again, I think that the problem is like the Pharisees. It says they went about trying to establish their own righteousness apart from the righteousness of God. And I think many Christians are going about trying to receive their own healing apart from the way that God intended them to receive healing. You follow me? It's through Jesus and Jesus alone. And once we get ourselves focused upon that fact, and again recognize that we are indeed seated in heavenly places with Him and have access to the throne of grace, that we can come to Him and we can find help in the time of need. God is not a man that He should lie. He has said it in His Word. You and I have access to the throne of grace. We are seated in heavenly places right now. And when we come to Him, we can actually cry out, Abba, Father. It's an enduring term, like Daddy. And the Lord says, if My words abide in you, you can ask what you will, and it will be done to you. Amen? But again, so often we get our eyes upon us. I think it's that age-old problem going back to the Garden of Eden. They desired to be like gods. We need to let God be God. Let Him rule our lives. Let Him do the healing. Problem is, you've got men out there who are teaching things like, we're little gods. We're little Christs. Problem is, see, is this. The Bible says God gives His people the Spirit by what? Measure. But He giveth Him, Jesus, the fullness of the Spirit. We don't have what it takes. He does. And if we recognize that we are one with Him and that He is able to subdue all things to Himself, there's nothing impossible for the child of God. Amen? Amen? Do you believe me this morning? I've shared Scripture with you. Search the Scriptures yourself. It's there. There's a lot of people say, don't confess these things. Don't confess that. Well, if I confess that I'm a monkey's uncle, is that going to make me a monkey's uncle? No. It's ridiculous. When people were sick and they came to Jesus, and He said, what can I do for you? I'm sick, Lord. I've got this problem. Nowhere in the Bible do you find Jesus rebuking them for a lack of faith, for confessing the fact that they had an illness. Nowhere. It's just not there. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. But He still reaches out. He wants to touch our lives. Like I said, that He won't bruise the reed and He won't quench the smoking flax. He knows what we are. We should know what we are. We are helpless without Him. Amen? And so let's stop looking to ourselves and let's look to Jesus and have faith in God. Amen? Have faith in God. Let's bow our heads.